take a little bit of time with this character and characters that we meet in these first couple of churches. The more you read this, the more it drives you to thought, and more it drives you to thought about how the church functions today with regard to its role in the world, what it is supposed to be doing, and so forth. And it's kind of a negative. We don't have a whole lot of example given to us of what I would call successful churches if I'm going from a Reformed perspective. A great example of churches that are being overwhelmed by people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in the sense that what had happened to the Reformers in their break from the Roman Catholic Church, as the Scripture suddenly became opened up to them, and at least starting with Wycliffe and probably prior to Wycliffe, you had this almost like a break, like a crack in the earth, and this thing pops, and the Word of God starts being administered to people, and the response is so great that the Roman Catholic Church is driven into a frenzy and to the drawing board and try to come thing to counter the Reformation, which they did in several ways. But we don't see that today. We don't see the solas and so forth. These are not thrust to the front a lot. We were what was it we were singing the other day, Billy? They said, "Go forth, go forth." This is the song the kids like to sing. Go forth into the ripened fields, for they are white unto harvest." So I was explaining to them that at the time when Christ was telling the disciples that history was such that Christ had just come on the scene and God's judgment was upon Israel, so that the Mosaic law, as much as the Jews were going to fight Christ for it, that was really on the descendants. And John the Baptist had triggered this kind of like this new thought, you might say, even though he was declaring law. And here comes Christ along to teach the kingdom of God, and he starts teaching something different. And this builds and builds and builds until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, and these people are thrust out into the marketplace, and thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ on that day. And then before long, you've got more thousands coming to Jesus Christ. And in that early period, the church was in a field that was ripe for harvest. So I told them the song, I tried to explain the meaning of the song, that when we sing that song, what we're saying is that God is telling us to go out into the field with the gospel, to take it to people, and to declare the gospel to people in any way, shape, or form that he has us do it. And he has prepared them to receive it, so that in the going and the declaring, you're going to see this response of great fruit being born. So that when Christ says to the disciples, if you abide in me, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. You're going to bear much, and then you're going to bear more, and so forth. It's going to be great fruit bearing. But the reality is, it seems anyway, that we're living in a time where the opposite is true, and that the wicked have come to such a prominence in the earth, their position is so exalted, that the gospel of Jesus Christ almost seems, and probably does seem, insane to them. So that when the humanists write their manifesto, they're very determined to make a point that salvation cannot be by mere agreement. So you can't just agree with God that Christ has done everything. You can't agree with God that grace is the solution. You can't agree with God that it's faith, and you can't agree about election. So when we get to this going forth, it's a nice song, But you have to sort of keep it in perspective of the time you're living. And as the kids are singing this, this is largely, and this is true about everything we sing, it is basically just a set of words that they like. So they like the melody that goes with it. They like, for instance, they have a song they call the instrument song. The song that says, what? I will burst into song unto you, O Lord, for you have done marvelous things. Well, in their perspective, sometimes they don't even sing the words. Sometimes you barely hear any words. They're just banging on the tambourines, or they have the little triangle, or the maraca, and then that other thing that they shake, whatever that is called. And for them, the only thing that that song represents is noise. So that when they say, I will burst into song unto you, O Lord, for, here's the reason. Why am I going to burst into song, which is praising? The reason is because you have done marvelous things. Well, their minds are not at a point where they either they do not have a consciousness of the marvelous things, they don't have in their memory necessarily something marvelous that maybe has happened to them, they don't have in testimony from other people necessarily marvelous things, and so when they sing, I will burst into song unto you, O Lord, for you have done marvelous things, that's just words. And it's words which give them a reason to make noise. So they all get the instruments out, and we start, and they do that, and they shake, and they rattle, and they do all the sort of things, but they don't really sing much. So sometimes I have to say to them, you know, you guys are not even singing. You're just making noise. Well, when we get over here into this Ephesian church, and we're going down through the works, I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and so forth. When he gets down to the things he has against them, he comes down to verse 6 and he says, you have there those who practice the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, this is a very difficult study. Who in the world are the Nicolaitans, and what is it that they did that God hates? It's very hard to determine that. And if you go into the writers, the history writers, there's great disagreement. Like as if, well, some of them say, well, Nicholas was one of the first deacons that was chosen. And after a while, Nicholas became apostate. And when he became apostate, he began to teach false things and et cetera, leading them into practices of life, while having this form of godliness, they thought, while having this religious thing around them, they actually began to practice things that were in complete defiance of God with regard to the practice of fornication, etc. I haven't been able to find anybody who, because apparently Nicholas didn't write anything, so I don't have anything from Nicholas himself, if he was the guy, that you can trace to Nicholas and say, here's the teachings of this fellow. But the Nicolaitans were somebody God hated, and so they can pretty much, as you get into that, this is where they start getting into reading into things and saying, maybe this is what was going on, because this is what happened by the time we get to Laodicea. So the Nicolaitans were there, and then as we get down where do we discover Balaam, the teachings of Balaam? Anyway, I'm not going to take time to search down through. Where did we first find Balaam? There, in verse 14. Okay, so which church? Pergamos, okay. So they have them who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam is another interesting case. When we first meet Balaam, we meet him in the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter. And the first encounter with Balaam is from a guy named Balak. And Balak is really, really hates the Hebrews, the Israelites. And the reason he hates them is because they've come out of Egypt And as they're coming through the land, they're conquering everybody. They're just like they're like these grasshoppers coming across the land, and they're just devouring and destroying. And Balak is very upset, and so he comes to Balaam. And when he comes to Balaam, he says to Balaam, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to curse them." Well, if you go to a guy and you say to this guy, "I want you to curse them," you have to go into the what you might call the preview and say, "Who was this? Why would you come there?" And apparently, because we don't have a lot of information, apparently he was at that point somebody who was recognized as a great prophet. In one place, he is called a soothsayer. Joshua, and Joshua refers to him as a soothsayer. But when Balak comes to him, and Balak says, "I want you to curse the Israelites," Balaam's response is, "Well, I'm going to have to go ask God. I can't say anything that God doesn't tell me to say. So if God doesn't tell me to curse them, I can't curse them." And there are several exchanges between Balak and Balaam where Balak keeps upping the price. You know, "Hey, if you do it, I'll give you this." It's almost like the devil with Jesus saying, "If you'll worship me, you know, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. If you just do that." And this Balak making many offers, but Balaam is rejecting, and he refuses to curse Israel. So Balak, of course, gets angrier, but he doesn't take any action. So in the beginning with Balaam, we come to a point where we see Balaam is a very steadfast prophet, apparently, at that point, who has an interest in the Lord, who only has an interest in saying what God would have him to say. And when you go back and read the story in Numbers, you'll read where Balak says, "Do this," and he'll say, "Well, I have to go ask the Lord." And he'll come back to Balak and he'll say, "God gave me a word. God gave me a word. And here's the word." And it's always a word of blessing. He's always blessing Israel. So he, at the beginning, he is this very, very solid individual. But when we get down to this 14th verse, here's what it says of him. It says, "I have a few things against thee at Pergamos, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." So what he was at the beginning, whether it is this situation where he isn't genuine, but he does have, at that point, a very strong interest in the Lord. He has some power. Something happens to him where he does a 180. And he finally gets conquered by all of these promises of wealth and power, he yields. And it says that he taught them to cast a stumbling block by teaching the Israelites to break the law of God by eating things sacrificed to idols and by committing fornication. Now, I know I sound like a broken record on this. I know that I go over and over and over, and I guess I will do that. You know, Billy Sunday was talking, because he was a great opponent of alcohol, and he was a great opponent of drunkenness, and somebody asked him a question about it. This was toward the end of his life. And he said that as long as he had a tooth, he would bite it. As long as he had a fist, he would punch it. He said, "When I no longer have any teeth and I'm too weak to punch, I'll gum it to death till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Well, if we have Balaams in the world today, and we do, if we have people who are professing themselves to be ministers of the gospel, but they are teaching people to be, in reality, very worldly. It is the self-help mentality that these people are getting, the Rick Warren thing that's going on, all of this stuff, which is entirely removed from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have to ponder it. And I'm wondering when Balaam is teaching Israel to commit fornication, if you go in and do some reading on Balaam, you have a little bit of the same problem you do with the Nicolaitans. Because we do have scripture on Balaam where we see him taking his position. And then we have a couple of verses where it tells us the other side, but it's not lengthy. So we don't get an exact picture of what he was teaching, but I raised the question in my own mind, if he is teaching them to commit fornication, is it possible? Now, I'm asking myself this question. Is it possible that one of the things he was teaching them was that it was okay for the Israelite guys to take pagan wives? And for the Israelite girls to take pagan husbands, because this is strictly forbidden by God when they're going into the land. He said, you absolutely cannot do this. Your boys have to marry Israelite girls. Your girls have to marry Israelite boys, because he says, if you don't, what's going to happen is those girls are going to teach your boys to follow pagan ways. Those boys are going to teach your girls to follow pagan ways. And what's going to happen is Israel's going to collapse, and that's exactly what occurred. And one of the illustrations in my mind is Samson. And Samson sees this Philistine girl who is beautiful. Now, I wonder how many marriages are consummated on the basis of a guy looking at a beautiful girl. Don't know, don't have any statistics, don't really care. But this is Samson. And when his parents say to him, Samson, you can't take her. She's a Philistine. You're only allowed to marry an Israelite. And he throws a temper tantrum. And he says, I want that. Well, the parents are not strong enough to resist him. So they give in. And of course, you know the story as it goes on through the things that happened to Samson. So as I am pondering this, and I'm thinking about the, because I have to think about our age of children, not just the children here. On the news the other night, Channel 27 News, they had, I don't know if it was on at noon, or, but anyway, Martha saw it and she told me about it. These kids from Lordstown, they're getting a busload of kids from Lordstown to go to Iowa to campaign for the candidates. And the Tribune didn't mention them at all, but they mentioned this one's going to campaign for Bernie Sanders, and this one's going to campaign for Rubio, a couple of them for Rubio. So they didn't go. But one of the girls in that group is Ashley Slaybaugh. And Ashley Slaybaugh, who is from a Christian home, is being taught by the people at Lordstown to go out to Iowa, and she's very excited. They interviewed her, and she had this smile on her face, and she kept talking about how excited she was and how they were learning to fit the world into their life. You know, they're actually learning how to be a part of this. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, she's going out there to campaign for an Antichrist. Are you not allowed to say that? Can I not say to you, your daughter is being taught to go campaign for an Antichrist? Well, on what basis do you say that? This guy goes to church every week. On the basis that his campaign is not a campaign that says, here is the law of God on this issue, and this is what we have to do if we're going to get back to the blessing of the Lord and actually talk about the whatever manner of discipline, punishment, correction, whatever you're going to do to those who are performing all these abortions and to these sodomites, etc., all the various, we're going to have to shut this all down. We're going to have to drive them out of the land. That's what they had to do in Israel. We're going to have to drive them out of the land some way. None of them are campaigning on what I would call a biblical position on any subject. So why? Because we have now flipped over from biblical truth and biblical law to humanistic, quote, truth, quote, and humanistic law, which is basically no law. And we've got off into all this other world where they, if they do take a position for an instant that seems to be closer to the Bible, we hear them apologizing for it a day or so later. So they say, and the news media gets angry, and they apologize. So I'm saying, over here at Ephesus, over there at Pergamos, let me read from 2 Corinthians 6. You're very familiar with this. Here's what it says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, it said that Balaam taught them to do what? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The only way he could do that was to have them come into union with unbelievers. So the unbelievers say, we do this all the time. And Balaam is saying to the Israelites, it's okay for you to do it. Look, don't get on your high horse. I know you're the Israelites, and God said you're his chosen people and all that stuff. And I know what the commandments say, but he has a greater word. He has a greater vision than what the Bible has. So we say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because somebody has to prevail. And most of the time, when a believer who is not necessarily a real strong believer, they're a believer, but they're not necessarily really firmly settled in their doctrinal positions, unites with an unbeliever to any degree, eventually, if you're going to keep peace in the home, there's going to be some kind of a compromise. I mean, that's the logical conclusion. There has to be a compromise. Now, if you take a child, if one of the things Balaam did in teaching fornication was to teach children to marry against the word and law of God, what did I do with my notebook, my little pad? Wednesday night I was sitting here and before Pastor Greg came in, and I was just thinking a little bit, and I wrote, here's what I wrote. I wrote, if at any time any authority is permitted to surpass the authority of God, if at any time any authority is permitted to surpass the authority of God, as fully and firmly expressed in the Scriptures. So while the authority of God, wait a minute, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Is that a firm statement by God in the Scriptures? Well, I have to ask, is it? Well, I look at it and I say, it sounds to me like it is. If any authority is permitted to surpass the authority of God, well, it can be my own authority. It don't have to be the authority of somebody who is sitting out here talking to me. It can be the authority of myself. As fully and firmly expressed in the Scriptures, the one professing such authority sets himself, herself, or itself in the position of a false god idol. Hollywood, they run rampant. And they have these awards programs. And I guess they're not the only ones. They have awards. And they give out awards, but what do they give the awards for? They give the awards for people being antichrist. This is the best actor this year. Wait a minute, what is he? He's an actor. He is now. I don't care if you give him an award for being a best actor, but that should not make him anything or anybody. That should just be this group saying, you are the best actor. Okay, if you guys want to take him in there, give him that, fine, that's that. But he should not have influence over the moral standards of people who become his followers by going to his movies. Or if it's a singer, they just did this thing for David Bowie. Now, I honestly don't know much about David Bowie, except I know the guy was a flake. And said and did some things that I knew a little bit about that were totally antichrist. And so they have this big thing remembering David Bowie. So I thought, okay, if they set themselves against the authority of God, they make themselves a false god idol. The submission to such surpassing authority becomes an act of idolatry. So if God has expressed his authority in the scripture firmly and fully, and this is, I only took the first statement in this, of course, you know, as we go along, he expands it. He firmly and fully, is thou shalt not steal, is that a full expression of divine authority? That's just one little thing. Is that a full expression? Okay. If thou shalt not steal is a full expression of divine authority, then these guys running for president of the United States, who are all basically talking about how they're going to steal from the rich to give to the poor, they're all Robin Hoods, or they're going to steal, but they don't call it that. We're going to increase the welfare programs by taking money. You're stealing. Okay? Then if thou shalt not steal is a firm expression of the authority of God to grant people the right to steal in any fashion, it means some idol has stepped in, some false god. Now, I'm not talking about reasonable profit margin. You have to have a reasonable profit margin if you're going to stay in business. Because if you're going to have to buy goods, and you're going to have to prepare goods, and you're going to have to pay people to do that, you have to make enough money to go beyond just buying the goods and paying the people if you're going to increase your business or to make a living for yourself. So a reasonable, we're not talking about a reasonable profit margin here. We're talking about where things, if a guy goes in and says to a team, I will not play for you unless you pay me $100 million. And they say to him, you already have a contract, and your contract is for $25 million. I'm sorry, I'm not going to play for you unless you give me a new $100 million. That is covetousness. And that comes down to theft. All right? So the will of God is firmly expressed in those commandments, which Jesus refers to, and then Jesus works in presenting his own thing on this thing. So we said the submission to this surpassing authority becomes an act of idolatry. Remaining in such a state of submission, even if it becomes beneficial to do so, the guy's going to get his $100 million. Even if it seems beneficial to do so. All right. How has God expressed his authority concerning the family? Is God's authority expressed concerning the family? If God's authority is expressed concerning the family, then if some other person surpasses that authority, which produces the destruction of the family, even though one person in that family seems to be benefiting, you got a problem. Why? Because you can't come back to the divine position and get healed. Because there has to be a submission to the divine authority. And if I'm going to submit to the other authority, say, well, I know God said that. I was interviewing a person. And in the interview of that person, I quoted the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long upon the land. And when I said, honor your father and mother, the person I was interviewing actually shuddered, shook, and the head went like this. And I thought, man, you must have a really strong opposition to honor being given to the other party, not just to you. You're in trouble, because that is an expression of divine authority. So I said the submission to such surpassing authority becomes an act of idolatry, and remaining in such a state of submission, even when it seems beneficial to do so, will eventually bring the wrathful judgment of the true God down upon them. Because you can't live against the law of God for very long. Israel, Adam learned that. Eve learned that. What did Eve do wrong, Billy?
She ate the fruit.
What's the big deal of eating a fruit? Yeah.
I
can
quote the scripture for you.
Quote it.
And he ate.
Yeah, see, what did she think about it? It was good for food, delight to the eyes, able to make one wise. She said, I'm really going to get some good out of this. She didn't. What is she? She ate some fruit. No, she did eat the fruit, but that was not the issue. The issue was God had fully and firmly expressed his law. You shall not eat of this fruit with the judgment. In the day you eat thereof, you'll die. She ignored that by listening to the enticing words of the serpent, as the serpent which Balaam did to Israel some way. This comes in, and we ignore that. Well, eventually the wrath of God comes on Adam and Eve very quickly, and they're expelled from the garden, and now we have a whole history of time from Eden to this day to see the results of it. All right? So if a person who is, said this is compounded when the idolater does so while at the same time professing to be a Christian. This is doubly compounded when the professor denies the privilege of forgiveness to the one who needs it. So if in this situation there is only one person who breaks the law of God, Christ has dealt with that. All right? Now, there is disciplinary action. Disciplinary action is taken, but even with the disciplinary action, there has to be forgiveness. Why? Christ said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Look, when you take the Lord's Prayer and you get down to that point, they pray, forgive us our debts or trespasses, depending on Luke or Matthew, as we forgive. And then after that, he says very clearly, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Okay, listen, you tell me you're a Christian. I'm telling you that the will of God is firmly stated here by Jesus Christ, who is the master teacher, and he's telling you that this is an obligation that you have to give forgiveness, and you refuse to do it, you got trouble. I don't care if everybody vindicates you. If everybody else says, boy, I understand why you did what, you still have to get to that point. So I refer the reader to the Lord's Prayer, forgive as we forgive, with the accompanying warning, if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you. So this apparently is what Balaam accomplished. And in so doing, he got them to become unequally yoked. And then you follow that through. If I can go back to Corinthians, just finish reading that. He said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, the word fellowship there is the same word we use when we talk about taking communion. It's koinonia. It's the same word about taking communion. And what he's saying is, I don't know how to exactly put it in words, what deep union of love do you have with each other when you come from these two different worlds? All right, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement does Christ have with Belial or Satan? Or what part does he that believes have with an infidel? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So when he's dealing with Pergamos, this is a problem. When he's dealing with Ephesus, in Ephesus it's the Nicolaitans, in Pergamos it's Balaam. And in the study I've done to try to get this thing down, guys almost always come to a common, they say the Nicolaitans were Balaamites. That the influence of Balaam upon these people caused them to get into this lifestyle that was called fornication. And remember that fornication doesn't have to be physical. That's a Pharisaistic view. The Pharisees said, if we don't actually do it, it ain't no sin. Jesus said, you do it up here in your mind, it's a sin. So we have this conflict. And the churches had this conflict. Now these letters are written to actual churches in an actual period of history who were having actual things going on in their churches that Christ is dealing with. And you know that there's only a couple that he doesn't rebuke. So that means that in the churches of that time, now this is very early on. Christ hasn't been back in heaven very long. And these churches have been established, and already Satan has come in, and there begins to be this churning inside where the true doctrine of God begins to slip away so that it can't be taken to the next generation, you might say. Well, there is a promise here. Well, let me finish reading concerning Balaam. It says in Numbers 31:16, we're told he counseled Israel to trespass. In Joshua 13:22, he's called a soothsayer. In 2 Peter 2:15, it said he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved it. And in Revelation 2:14, it's idolatry and fornication. But in the beginning, he was this guy that would not give ground. Man, I'm not cursing Israel. I have to go to God. If God says curse, I'll curse. If God says don't curse, I won't curse. If God says bless, I'll bless. Balak, I don't care if you like it or not. Something happened. Historically, as we go from the time of Christ, we know that the church came under fire right away because we read it in the book of Acts. But from the time of Christ, if we could do a thorough study of history, we'd probably see a lot of periods where some characteristic of these various churches began to show up. And then either the Lord sent revival or something happened where this was conquered. I asked the kids to look up, we're talking about true religion, but the word in James, in the King James, is actually pure religion. Billy can probably quote that verse too. James chapter 1, right, Bill? James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled. You don't remember that one? Well, here's what it says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now again, think about this, all right? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How does one keep themselves unspotted from the world when the world has given them so many things to participate in? You can't escape. I had to go over yesterday and get my seatbelt. Something about the seatbelt. They had a recall for the seatbelts. So we went over and walk in, and in the waiting room, they got this great big TV set up there. And they had, I don't know who this guy was, but he was a singer who has written some songs, and they were interviewing him, and then they had him perform. And he sang this song, and for about 5 minutes, he kept singing, "She Don't Love Me No More." Huh? Yeah, that was his, "She Don't Love Me No More." And these guys are playing there, and they're all swaying with the cards, and the girl's got her guitar, and her eyes are shut, and the guy's got the microphone, and "She Don't Love Me No More." I thought, shut up already. She don't love you no more, okay? You must be a reason for this thing. Well, I guess this is one of his really great songs. This is beautiful. But I thought, look, I can't even come into a dealership to get my car repaired. They sent me down in front of this big television, and they got this thing. And well, finally, the guy walks up to me and hands me the remote. He must have seen me. I was sitting there going like this. He come up and he hands me the remote, and he said, "I know you don't want to watch that." I didn't really care about anything, but so I turned it over to Walker. Walker, Texas Rangers. I think we saw about 6 or 7 minutes of that, and the car was ready. You know about Walker?
Yeah.
Well, the world, as I told you a year or so ago, the world they get right up in your face, man. They're not going to give you a break. They're going to slam you with it everywhere you turn. And the Christian is standing here saying, oh, hit me again, hit me again. No, it's time for the Christian to stand up and say, give him a Chuck Norris. Whatever Chuck Norris does. One thing you know about Chuck Norris could, if he was alone out in the wilderness and the Comanches attacked him, 400 strong, he'd get every one of them. And he would, well, he might get a scratch. Occasionally he got a scratch. But anyway, here we're dealing with this in Revelation concerning the problems in the church there. And that's enough for this morning.